As the kids make their way to the back, if you'll open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Back in the book of Luke after a short break with our friend Jamie last week. It's good to be back, church. I missed you guys. All right. So I got a question for you this morning. How are your eyes? I was looking at some of the other younger guys' sermon notes, and I was thinking, man, I remember when I could read a font that small from this distance on stage. It's real easy to tell their notes from my notes. The font's much, much bigger on mine. And if you're like me, your eyes as you get older are getting worse and deteriorating. One of the effects of the fall and the consequence of sin and sickness in our lives. But this morning, the question I'm asking you is about your spiritual eyes. How are your spiritual eyes? Because unlike our physical eyes, our spiritual eyes can be getting better and better the longer we live. How clearly are you seeing things in life? How clearly are you seeing yourself? How well do you understand yourself now versus 5 years ago? Are you able to be honest about what you're really like on the inside? Are you able to see your sin and your desperate need for a Savior? Also, are you able to see grace in your life? Are you able to see where God and the work of the Holy Spirit in you is causing you to hate sin and drawing you to love the things that He loves? How is your spiritual sight this morning? Can you see yourself in the light of God's word? Are you locked in on true wisdom? Are you running around chasing different conspiracy theories and ideas and concepts that have no basis in sound biblical hermeneutics and practice? See, that's what Jesus is asking us about in this text. This text, he's calling us and asking us, how healthy are our eyes? Literally, he's saying, how good or how evil are your eyes? We render the word healthy, but it's really the same word that he uses of the generation in this text, which is evil. Are your eyes fixed this morning on the gospel? Are they fixed on Him? Is there anything else in this world that is more valuable and more precious to you than Him? Despite the fact that you may know a lot of Bible, you may know a lot about God, there are in fact things in your life that are far more important than God and His glory. Christ and His kingdom. These are the kind of questions that Jesus is pressing home in this passage with this story. And as we prepare to look at the text this morning, I want to just kind of help you before we read it together as a church to see it's kind of broken up into two sections. And some of you may even be wondering as we read it, why are we preaching these two things, right, in our modern Bibles? They're separated by two different headings, and shouldn't this be two different sermons? But these two passages are actually part of one unit that Jesus is sharing with this group. In verses 29 through 32, Jesus tells us of two witnesses that will witness against those who are opposing His ministry at the final resurrection. These two witnesses are Ninevites. This is the first one. Non-Israelites, pagans, Gentiles, lost people to the nation of Israel. And then there's another witness here as well, and it's the queen of the south, probably the queen of Ethiopia, who comes to Solomon to learn from his wisdom. Again, in Luke's way of writing to Theophilus, he's underscoring something by using these two witnesses, and the Holy Spirit is trying to draw our attention to something with using these two witnesses, both who are not Jewish. They're outside of the covenant blessing, the way most Jewish men and women would think at this time. And she comes from afar and listens to Solomon. And Jesus says, she is going to testify against you. And then in the second part of this passage we're going to read today is verse 33 through 36. And Jesus tells a rather odd story. And if you're like me, I kind of reread it several times because I'm like, it kind of makes sense and it kind of doesn't. It's about this lamp and where you put the lamp in the house. And then Jesus starts talking about our eyes all of a sudden. And it's like, wait, we're talking about lamps and we're talking about eyes. How does all this work together? And in the story, the lamp refers to the light that Jesus alone brings. And so he's trying to tie these two sections together. And he talks about this good eye and an evil eye. Again, most of your translations probably render that word unhealthy or sick. But it's the exact same word used when he talks about an evil generation. That's what ties these two sections of Scripture together. He's wanting us to see what happens when we have a defective or diseased or evil eye, that we don't properly receive light, and thus we bump into things when we're darkened. And so he's using this story as a kind of a spiritual analogy of the people that are rejecting his teaching. Because remember, every text comes within a context, and the context of where we're at in chapter 11, is Jesus has just casted out a demon. And the people are looking around going, he did that by Satan. Rather than being amazed at the glory of God on display right in front of them, they instead make up something about him. Because they can't believe what they've seen. And rather than believing and worshiping and praising the glory of God, they just begin to create lies and stories and say, we need a better sign. We want another sign. That's the audience to whom Jesus speaks these words this morning. And we're going to read them together as a church, starting in verse 29. We'll put it up on the screen so you can read along with us. We'll start in 3, 2, 1. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives us the light. And we're going to look at this section, or this piece of scripture, and I want to kind of break it apart into three main ideas for you this morning. The first is going to be the grace of repentance. And we see that through the story of Jonah and the Ninevites. In verse 32, Jesus, he's telling us the story of Jonah and the people of Nineveh. And he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is contrasting the people of Nineveh with the people of this generation, this evil generation, as he calls them. And the people of Nineveh, they didn't know very much of the Bible, had very limited concept about the Bible. The people of this generation knew a lot about the Bible. They knew a lot about God. Think about who he's talking to, Pharisees and scribes, right? That's the crowd of people that he's talking to. That's the context in which he is speaking to. These are men and women who would have memorized the first five books of the Bible. They would have been the experts in the law. And he's contrasting them to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were pagans, lost people, knew nothing of God, worshiped false gods. And Jesus says, but when they heard the message of the grace of God being extended to them, they repented. And comparing that to you who know so much of the things of God, you know so much about me. When the grace of God is extended to you, you tell me I'm from the devil. That's the comparison that Jesus is drawing us to here. Despite the fact that they had the Hebrew Bible, they had the Torah. Their elders had been teaching them in the temple week after week after week. They had all of that information about God. Every Sabbath day coming and worshiping and hearing the word of God explained to them. But when John called them to repentance and when Jesus called them to repentance, they didn't repent. And so Jesus tells us his story. He says, you know, this prophet Jonah went to pagans, to heathens, these Ninevites, the enemies of the people of God. People that weren't from Israel. And he preached 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's not a popular message, is it? Right? That's not a message that somebody comes along and it's like, yes, we're with you. No, you're going to be destroyed if you don't repent, if you don't turn. And who are you again? Oh, well, I'm Jonah. I'm coming from the God of Israel. He wants you guys to know that. Who cares, right? Put yourself in the Ninevites' place. They're busy worshiping their false gods. They're busy living their life, doing what they're doing. They're a mighty empire. And here's this nobody comes up on the scene and says, hey, you guys all need to repent or you're going to be destroyed. Would you have believed him? And yet, they do. And they repent. They repented even though they knew hardly anything about God. They never had even read a book of the Bible, much less what of the Bible they had at that time. When a prophet of the Lord went and preached the gospel by the grace of the Holy Spirit, they repented. And yet, Jesus says to this generation, you are an evil generation. I've preached to you, and you haven't repented. You haven't turned from your sinful ways. I think this is a very important message for us to hear this morning because in this room, a lot of us know a lot about this book. A lot of us can quote large portions of this book. We can tell you what happens in almost every story from this book. This is especially a challenging message for us this morning that grew up in the church, that grew up with Christian families, hearing the Word of God preached to us. Think about where you're at in this comparison that Jesus is giving. Are you more like the Ninevites, or are you more like the scribes and the Pharisees that he's calling an evil generation because you think you know everything about God? And yet, you haven't repented. You don't know God. One of the things that I found so interesting in doing college ministry was that people that didn't grow up with the things of God, they would get saved and they would just become hungry for the things of God. And they would become hungry for sharing the things of God with others. And yet those kids that grew up with the Bible, they grew up in a Christian home, they grew up in churches, they were often the most cold to the things of God. Yes, I know that story. Yes, I know I should talk to people about Jesus. I know I should do that, but I'm busy this week. It's interesting how that works sometimes. See, the young people that grew up without hearing the message of Jesus and all of a sudden hearing the message of Jesus, they were confessing and repenting of their sin and finding this amazing new freedom that comes through the gospel. And the other kids that were more comfortable with the things of God, they were more busy trying to look good on the outside, but the inside of their hearts were darkened and hard, and they hadn't repented in years. And we're going to continue this conversation next week as Jesus goes into these six woes that he gives to these same people. But this part of the text here this morning, the message I think is very clear for us is that we don't need to be playing games with God. We don't need to be trying to put on some show for God. It's easy, guys. Listen, you can come in here and you can fool me. I'm a fallible human being. You come in here, you say the right things, you do the right things. You can convince me, but you can't convince God. Don't play games when it comes to the gospel. God is extending to you grace. And in that grace, he's calling you to repentance. Christianity is a religion of the heart. And an unrepentant heart doesn't know God. No matter how much your mind may know about God. If you haven't seen your sin, if you haven't seen your need, you haven't run to the Savior and begged him for forgiveness, then you don't know God. And this is the first thing this text and Jesus is trying to draw their attention to is the need for repentance. You're under the same condemnation that Jesus is pronouncing to this generation that he's speaking to in the text. Think about it. He's looking at the Bible-believing generation of people when he says, "You're an evil generation." He's not just talking to some random strangers. He's talking to the people that go to church every week, that lead church every week, and saying, "You are an evil generation." Why? Not because they read their Bibles and not because they had a very high view of their Bible. They had a very high view of their Bible. But because they read their Bible and they have a high view of the Bible and they haven't repented. Because That's how important confession and repentance is. It's not just something we do sometimes. It's not just an elective. Jesus is saying it's the thing we do as believers. And because they hadn't repented, they hadn't embraced Christ or his gospel. This is important for us to hear this morning. And it reminds us about the grace of repentance. That the grace of repentance is not just a common gift. It's a unique blessing of God that he is extending to you. And it's often unfair. Just like I think about these college students, I would think in fairness, it would be the kids who grew up in church. It would be the kids whose families were Christian families. That makes sense to me, that they would become Christians. And yet so many times it was the people that were so far from God that heard the message of the gospel, fell on their knees, and cried out for a Savior. The gospel isn't fair. Grace isn't fair. Praise God. Praise God. You should be praising God this morning that it's not fair. But think about the scribes and the Pharisees all throughout the Gospels. What did they want? Fairness. They wanted Jesus to follow all the same rules that who followed? That they thought they followed. When did they get mad at Jesus? Right? We're going to find out in a minute. They're going to get mad at Jesus because he doesn't wash his hands before he eats. Because we have a rule and we all do that, and that's fair. And Jesus comes along preaching the gospel of grace that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that the Ninevites are going to be judging the nation of Israel. That doesn't seem fair at all. Pagans who don't know God, who don't know anything about God, repented, and now they're being put in a position of judging the very nation of God. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Grace is not a common gift. It's a unique blessing of God. And Jesus is warning this generation just as he's warning our generation. It's a warning we need to be very careful of today. The second witness that he talks about in this passage brings up the second topic I want to kind of touch on this morning. We've talked about the grace of repentance, but there's also a grace of wisdom. And he uses this example in verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Why? For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is now setting up a new kind of comparison and contrast for us between this queen of the south and this current generation. Now, it's extraordinary because as far as we know, again, she is a person who has no exposure to the truths of Moses. She has no exposure to the first five books of the Bible, as far as we know. And yet, she travels all the way from perhaps as far as Ethiopia to come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She came a long way, having heard of the reputation of Solomon. She came bearing gifts so that she could learn. You may remember this story from the Old Testament. She comes to hear Solomon's wisdom. And Jesus is saying this: when she heard of Solomon, there was something in her that resonated. She recognized the wisdom that he had to offer, and she longed, she thirsted for that wisdom. Now, he compares that with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the others who were there that day who have heard wisdom incarnate. right? Jesus is the very embodiment of all of God's wisdom. The Word incarnate, the Word made flesh, Jesus himself. Now, unlike the Queen of the South, who went a long way to hear wisdom, he came a long way to reveal his wisdom. He came to them, and yet he's right there in the midst of them. And what happens? They don't pay any attention to him whatsoever. In fact, when he speaks wisdom, most of the crowd says, oh, he must be working for Satan. His power must come from Satan. How blind could they have been to true wisdom standing right before them in their life? See, this is an indication that their hearts were darkened and that their eyes had not been enlightened by the true lamp. If they had really known, if they had really understood the Bible that they had been reading and memorizing and poring over, they would have immediately recognized the grace and truth that Jesus was saying and offering. Why? Because it would have resonated with them. They would have seen the heart of the Father God in the very embodiment of Jesus Christ. Something inside of them would have resonated. This Queen of the South, there was something in her that resonated with Solomon and the wisdom that he was saying. And she's like, man, this, I got to have more of this. I don't know what this is, but I want more of this. Have you ever noticed that in your own life? When you're regularly reading and taking in the Word of God, and you're taking in God's wisdom, you begin to see it and hear it around you. Things begin to resonate with you. When you come to church and you hear a message and you're like, man, this is resonating with something inside of me. This is a truth that makes sense to me. I don't know why, but I'm beginning to see and to feel as though God is making this come alive for me for the first time. Maybe it's a scripture you've read multiple times yourself, but God then uses some book or some speaker to just enliven the text. And you begin to understand in a way that you've never understood before. See, this is what believers that have the Holy Spirit living in them, a part of the triune God residing in their heart, resonating, saying, yes, yes, this is true, yes. But also rejecting what is not true. Again, having healthy spiritual sight is not just being able to see what's true, it's also being able to see what's not true. Something for which the scribes and the Pharisees clearly couldn't do. Instead, they did the exact opposite. When they saw the wisdom of God, they attributed it to Satan. That's how darkened and evil their hearts were. And that brings us to the final illustration that Jesus uses this morning. Jesus uses a story of the lamp on more than one occasion. It's in a different place in his preaching in Matthew, but here he uses it because it's the perfect illustration of the problem that the crowd that he's talking to has. Their hearts have not been enlightened by the true light. And that's the last thing I want you to see this morning. Jesus speaks here of the importance of having sight to see the gospel. Do you have sight to see Jesus, to understand who he is, to believe who he is, to understand the gospel and to believe the gospel? That's what this whole story that he's sharing with us is about. Verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it under a cellar or in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Now, I love Jesus for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons that I really love Jesus is he likes to put it on the bottom shelf for us. Right? Some preachers you hear, they like to use them big words, and they like to put it up here on the top shelf, right? And they you got to reach for it, you got to get it. Not Jesus. Jesus puts it on the very bottom shelf where everybody can get to it. And he uses this illustration of a lamp. Now, typically, as Brian mentioned in his sermon, rooms of this time would have been a one-room house if you were a Jewish person. And so you would take this light, and this would be this lamp, and it would be a very important thing. It's not, some of you have lamps around your houses maybe, and they're kind of decorative, right? But this is pre-electricity. This was functional. This was, if I don't have this, I bump into the pigs or to the table or to whatever else is in my house, right? And so, excuse me, let me take that back. There would never have been pigs in a Jewish person's house. Just want to be clear about that. But they might have bumped into something else, right? And so you would take this lamp and you would stick it in a high place so that it would illuminate the whole house. Now, some of you, because you're from Florida, this illustration works for you because of hurricane season, right? I thought about it. As soon as I read this text, I thought about my little LED lantern that I have, that if I hang it from the ceiling fan in the middle of my living room, this little tiny LED thing, it lights up the whole living room. And I only need one light to be able to see all throughout my house, right? And so that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that this light, when you take this light, nobody would ever take this extremely important and functional thing that you have to have and then put a basket over the top of it. Now, for those of you in the audience who are Greek and you live in a bigger house with multiple rooms and typically a cellar, let me put it down on the shelf for you. You would never take that lamp and you would never walk down to the cellar and say, oh, let me put the lamp down here. Now I'm going to go live up here in the house. Stupid. No, nobody would do that, right? The illustration that Jesus, in the illustration, Jesus is the light. And his point is this. If you don't see me, you won't be able to see anything else. If you don't see me, you won't be able to see anything else. In the same way that in your house, if you cover up your light, you're not going to be able to see anything else in the house. If you don't believe on me, Jesus says, your heart will be dark. If you stick me in the cellar, or you put a basket over me, then your heart is going to be darkened because I'm the only source of light to come into your eyes to be able to show you around. I'm the one who enlightens the human heart. Now, it's interesting. This is just a little sidebar for you, Al, so I'm going to step over here. There's no light inside of you. I know some of you live in this time, in this generation, where it likes to teach you there's a light inside of you and you just need to kindle it and make. That's not what Jesus says. There's no native good in you that just needs to be kickstarted. Jesus says that light comes from outside in, not from the inside out. Your eyes got to be healthy to see it, to receive it. But that light's coming from the outside. Just like Jesus addresses this group of people, we're an evil generation that desperately need the light of Jesus to penetrate our eyes and to fill us with light. Now, look back at verse 29-30. He says, when the crowds are increasing, you're an evil generation. And when we find out why he says that they're an evil generation, it's because they're seeking after a sign. They're wanting another sign. Now, again, I don't know about you guys, but if all of a sudden one of you popped up and started screaming gibberish and I casted out a demon and all of a sudden they were fine, I would probably have your attention. But that wasn't enough for them. They wanted more. They wanted to see another, a bigger sign. We want something big. It didn't matter what Jesus would have done. They would have wanted something bigger. And that's what Jesus is getting at and trying to show them about their current position. And what's Jesus' response? You're not going to get a sign from me except the sign of Jonah. Now, what's the sign of Jonah? It could be Jonah's preaching for repentance, because Jonah preached that to the Ninevites and they repented, that Jesus was preaching repentance to this generation and they needed to repent. It could be just that. And I would argue it is a part of what Jesus is trying to say. But if you look at verse 29 and the language that he uses there, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And then look in verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. Do you see that? It's not the sign of what Jonah preached, but the sign of Jonah. Well, what's the sign of Jonah? For those of you who don't remember the story from the Old Testament, let me bring you up to speed real quick. Jonah didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. So Jonah ran away. I'll show you, God. You want me to go that way? I'm going to go that way. And he ran as hard as he could run. And God sends this giant sea creature to gobble him up. He's inside this giant sea creature for 3 days. I don't know about you, but most of the people I know that go into giant sea creatures, 3 days later, they don't pop out. Not in the same way they went in. But here, he pops out. And he doesn't just pop out anywhere. Where does he pop out? The shore to get to Nineveh, where he needed to be to go and preach the gospel. So here is someone who spent 3 days in a watery grave, and by all accounts should be dead, and yet comes to life. Now, if I were Jonah, that would be part of the testimony in which I would be sharing to the Ninevites. Right? So Jonah, in and of himself, became a sign, right? So that's what Jesus is trying to draw our attention to. God is saying that Nineveh, I'm sending someone to you back from the dead to preach repentance. And Jesus says to this generation, here's the only sign you're going to get, the sign of Jonah. Somebody that is going to go to the grave and 3 days later come out of the grave preaching repentance. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and he declared to them the gospel. He accomplished salvation in his life, in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. You can almost hear the words of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. He died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and raised again on the third day according to the scriptures so that we might be justified, so that we might be saved. And Jesus is saying, that's the sign that I'm going to give this generation, the sign of Jonah. It's going to be my resurrection that is the sign, because that's the gospel itself. That by my life, my death, my burial, my resurrection, I bring to salvation all who trust in me. So Jesus is saying, do you have sight to see this sign? Do you have sight to see the sign of Jonah? Do you have sight to see the gospel? Have your eyes been opened to understand that he is the only way of salvation, and to believe on him and to treasure him more than anything else in this world? Does your sight show you that there's nothing in this life as precious as he is? That there's nothing in this life that can give you satisfaction like he can? Do you have that sight? Jesus is challenging this generation in the text, but he's also challenging this generation in this room this morning. He's challenging you and me. Jesus is saying, don't play games with God. Make sure your eyes can see Jesus and the gospel, because it's by that light and that light alone that your body becomes enlightened. Otherwise, you'll be nothing. There'll be nothing but darkness in you. Because apart from Jesus, you're still dead in sin and your eyes are blind. You can walk around seeing things in broad daylight and yet spiritually see nothing. Not because the sun's not bright, but because your eyes are darkened to the truth of the gospel. They're diseased, they're closed, they're dead, he says. The sun is bright this morning. Jesus is shining. Do you have the sight to see it? Unless your eyes have been enlightened by the lamp, which is Jesus, you don't have any hope this morning. And that's the central message of this text. Jesus is calling his generation and our generation, especially our generation, who has enormous privileges, unlike this generation, right? We have the Bible. We have so many Bibles. We have Bibles on our phones. We have Bibles on our iPads. We have Bibles everywhere. We have the wisdom of God everywhere. We sit at such a privileged moment in redemption history to be able to have access to all this wisdom. Jesus is asking, do you see it? Does it resonate with you when you hear it? We are fortunate to have a church that faithfully preaches the Bible Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But do you repent? Do you sit here on Sunday mornings and think, oh man, Susie really needed to hear that sermon this morning. That was for her. Man, I hope she heard it. I wonder what kind of passive-aggressive text I could send her to see if she was paying attention this morning. Or do you sit here and say, you know, I don't know when the last time I truly repented was. This message is for me. And even if you repented yesterday, guess what? You still need to repent again. I mean, if you drove a car here this morning, you probably need to repent. If you were the passenger judge and the driver, you probably need to repent. When's the last time you've confessed and repented to God? And for some of you, maybe that's never. And my encouragement to you this morning is you're here because Jesus wanted you to hear this. He wanted you to hear the wisdom, and he wanted you to see him shining. And I hope and pray that you did, through the preaching of his word, and that you would turn to him and see Jesus, see his wisdom, hear and believe his gospel. May we not play games with God this morning. May he grant us true repentance.